Gracious God, we thank you for who you are. And as we come before you today and as we open up your scriptures today, we ask that you would speak to us today, that we would encounter you in the pages of your word, and that we would be changed. Lord, grant us ears that are open. Grant us hearts that are open. Grant us minds that are open. And may our lives be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' strong name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a question. How do you determine the importance of something new in your life? A new project at work, a new person you've met, a new pastime you've taken up. How do you determine your priorities in life? It's probably also worth reminding you that the word priorities is a recent change. That's actually kind of an oxymoron. I only have 400 priorities for Monday. That doesn't actually make any sense since the word is priority, the one thing that rises above. But how do you determine what's most important? How do you determine how much you will give to something new? I wonder for you, has one of your interests ever become more interesting to you? Gone from kind of a curiosity into a passion? One minute you really couldn't care less, and then later you are fully engaged and fully invested. And how did that happen? How do those changes take place? It's interesting to me that our level of interest can change so much. And relatedly, it's interesting to me that our level of investment can change not just our experience, but then our actual interest. That our interests can change. But because of this, we can invest in different ways and thus have different experiences and thus have different interests. Say there's an organization you join, a library, a gym, a charity, a new job. We'll stick with the library one for right now. It's fascinating to me the different levels of engagement you can have. Probably the first level is I know that there is a library around here somewhere. I even know I could find books there if I were to go, but I don't, and so I don't. That would be the first level. The next level is I have been to the library. I may even have my own library card. But my engagement kind of just stopped right there. That'd be kind of another level of engagement into something new. But then there's this pivot point right about there, because the next level sees me going back to the library, now engaging on a different level, since now I'm actually checking out books, spending a little time, getting something from the library. It's now a place I go. It's now a part of my life. But you don't have to stop there either. Because then there are some who take classes at a library, go to lectures at a library, serve as volunteers to the library, donate to the library, who are engaged in the regular life of their local library. These are now people who don't just get something, but also then give something, and I would argue, and then receive something even more. The reality is that we are constantly given the same choice about how much we will engage in various groups, organizations, and communities, and how we will spend our time with people, with hobbies, with interests, and everything else. Frankly, even in relationships, there are people we simply acknowledge. And then there are those who we know for what we might be able to get. And then there are those whom we serve, ultimately maybe even love. But therefore, we get back to that question. How do you determine how much to give? How much to sacrifice? How much to participate? How much to engage? Of course, what makes this even harder is that we know that for most things in life, we will only be changed or affected by the amount we put in. If we don't put anything in, if we don't put ourselves in, we won't be changed. At the same time, though, who has the time or the energy to sign up for something new, let alone be more engaged in it? I mean, I don't know about you, but my calendar's relatively booked. So, hey, here's this new awesome opportunity. Great. Sorry. Alas, I wonder if sometimes this is what happens in our faith. I wonder if sometimes our faith is a lot like that library example. I know it's there. I have a membership card, but it stops there. I get a little bit out of it. Or I give something to it and something flows through me. Which brings us to our series. If you remember, we are working our way this summer through the second half of the book of Acts as we continue to try and recognize how we as the church and as Christians have not just been called to gather together, but we've also been called to be sent out. To share our faith here in this place, but also to share our faith out there. We have been filled in order to flow. And when I say filled, I mean not like a bucket is filled or a pool is filled, but more like a river, where we need to stay mindful of the flows that come into our lives, as well as be mindful of the flows that come out. Our faith and our church should be filling us up. But how do we do that? And so we're looking at the book of Acts for pictures of what it means for us to live out our ministry and our mission. And so we're looking to Paul and his friends and these early Christians to see how do they bring and live the gospel into the world. And so today we continue that journey. If you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Chapter 17, the book of Acts 17. We are continuing this story. It is a story of Paul taking missionary trips, traveling all over the known world as he shares himself, as he shares Jesus, as he shares the gospel. And today we see what happens next. Acts 17, verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Paul to join him as soon as possible. Amen. As we get started with our passage today, I simply want you to notice that Paul seems to be unstoppable. If you remember from last week, Paul went to Philippi, and after delivering the gospel, he got beaten and jailed, then released, and then kicked out of the city. Then in our passage, he travels 100 miles to Thessalonica, and he goes right back to work. He shares his message, again, to a decently mixed reaction. And again, some of those who hear it don't like what he's saying, and they stir up trouble for him. And he then escapes again, at which point he travels to Berea and goes right back to work. And then there's more trouble, because some people from Thessalonica come all the way, the 100 miles to Berea, or I think it was 60 miles to Berea, to stir up trouble. And then he escapes again. Next week, we're going to see he goes to a new city and gets right back to work. All of that to say, I am struck by Paul's passion and tenacity. I'm struck by his focus and his drive. I'm struck by the urgency he feels and yet the patience that he shows as he perseveres. And I'm left wondering about our passion and our drive, and our urgency, and our engagement. Why does Paul's faith manifest itself so differently from the ways that we manifest our faith? And might we sometimes be missing that same hunger for the faith and for God in our own lives? Might our response to the gospel on a daily basis sometimes fall a little flat, get a little drowned out, or simply be hard to hear, hard to find? Which is why I think I'm so fascinated in our passage by all the various responses that we see. Because everyone this week seems to respond differently. And yet there's always a response. And so what I want us to do today is to go back through our passage and look at what we can learn from Paul's continued response to the gospel in his life. How does that manifest itself? How is that poured out of him? Then I want us to see how does everyone else respond to this good news, to this gospel, to this message? Before finally looking back and asking the question, how do we respond? Not just once or twice, but daily, always. Now, before we set to work with that, I do want to make sure that we are recognizing Paul's pattern, because it's just going to be a helpful thing for us to see. When Paul goes into a new city, he heads first to the Jewish synagogue to get started. The thinking is that in many ways, the roots of this new Christian faith are Jewish. And so it was easy and logical to make the case to those in the synagogue first. They're going to get it the easiest. And then from there, we'll go out. We'll go to the marketplace. We'll go out into the town to share the good news to the Gentiles and to everyone else. And this later message would be slightly tweaked depending on the audience. But more often than not, Paul would start with an audience where he was the most comfortable and where he would be the most welcome. If you were to think about us, if you were going to go to a new place in order to share a new teaching about our faith, it's only logical that first you would go to the church because you can speak the language, because you understand the culture, because we know the people. And then from there, after we kind of have a foothold in the area, then we can kind of start moving out and branching out and bringing the message from there. Anyway, that's Paul's strategy. And as we'll talk about it, we'll see how people respond. But now let's zoom in a bit on Paul's response to the gospel as evidenced by his presentation of the gospel. As our passage opens, we find Paul and his companions traveling to Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital of the province Macedonia. It was a flourishing commerce center. It was a harbor, and it was on a major east-west trade route. So it was a well-to-do city. It was a strategic city. As Paul enters the town, unsurprisingly, he heads straight for the synagogue. And he returns each week for 3 weeks running so that he could reason with them, so that he could explain to them, so he could prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah. It's interesting to see those words. He reasoned with them. He explained to them. He proved to them. The thing that strikes me here is how systematic and intentional Paul is with sharing not just his faith, but the gospel. He's not just ad-libbing it. He's not just sharing some stories and anecdotes. He's got a little funny story here, and then it all just works together. It's not an emotional plea. But he is opening up the scriptures to them, and he's using the scriptures to make a logical, practical, impassioned, thorough argument to them about Jesus. And maybe more to the point, let's remember the scriptures he's using at that time were the Old Testament, our Old Testament. He's not sharing the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, with them in order to teach them about Jesus. That's not the Bible yet. And so he's opening up Genesis, and he's opening up Leviticus, and he's opening up Kings and Isaiah to point them toward Jesus. He's sharing the story of Adam and Eve and Abraham and Sarah and Deborah and David and Daniel and Esther in order to teach them, instruct them, convince them, point them to the person of Jesus and to how Jesus has changed everything. He knows the scriptures and the faith so well that he is able to deftly use it to bring others to the faith. But he also knows who they are so that he can also use their shared common ground in order to direct them more clearly to Jesus. Now, again, remember, he's doing this in the synagogue. He's doing this kind of in the church. Next week, we're going to see him do a very similar thing to a much more secular audience. But that's next week's sermon, not this one, so you're going to have to wait for that one. All of this makes me wonder if we could tell the story of Jesus using just the Old Testament stories. We as Christians, this is our faith, this is our gospel. Could we use the scriptures, Old Testament, to explain Jesus? And maybe more to the point, have we spent enough time in the scriptures? Are we familiar enough with the stories? Do we have a working, even comfortable knowledge such that we understand how they all point us toward Jesus in the first place? And if not, are we working on it? Now, on the one hand, this isn't to say that we all need to be professional pastors or theologians or rhetoricians. It does say, though, on the other hand, that this is our faith. And therefore, we should be comfortable enough with the text that we could make a reasoned and reasonable explanation about Jesus from the scriptures, which may mean that we might have to study a bit more, that this may need to become a little bit more important in our lives. But let's keep going, because I also want to look at how the people respond to this message. And that response is several fold. It starts in Thessalonica, and our passage tells us that some were persuaded and joined, and others became jealous, and they stirred up trouble. Interestingly, at this point in our story, the responses are hot or cold. Next week, we will see a more familiar cynical response or apathetic response or agnostic response. Those we're a little more familiar with, but today, it's hot or it's cold. For today, some are convinced, and others are not. And notice the response of those in Thessalonica who are persuaded. They join, they follow, they have a reaction. They're not just checking a box. I'm now a Christian. They don't remain still or static or stationary, but they are changed. They follow. They are moved. Of course, the others respond very differently. The passage tells us that they became jealous, maybe even envious. They don't like what Paul is doing, and they don't like how the people are responding. They're turning away from this message, and they're going to follow after this Jesus character. What's more, it's important that we recognize the radical nature of this good news, because in many ways it was and still is revolutionary, if we understand it. This isn't something you could be neutral about, not something you can dabble in. It's not something to take a passing fancy of. In fact, this is exactly the charge brought against Paul. He's being treasonous, they say. He's trying to start a revolution, they say. Interestingly, this is the same word that later in the book of Acts is used to describe an Egyptian terrorist who starts a revolt. That's how the Jews see what Paul is doing. Sometimes we forget just how countercultural the gospel is supposed to be. Jesus was setting up a new way of life in a new kind of kingdom under the authority of a new kind of king. So at least these people who are against Paul are actually understanding the scope of what he's saying. This isn't something to take lightly. This may demand everything. That being said, Paul and Silas are kicked out of town. And the sense we get here is that Paul and Silas are seen in Thessalonica again, there will be consequences to Jason and his household and the other early Christians. So when it says they posted bond and they had to leave, there's another point in Scripture where he's writing to the Thessalonians and he said, I can't come anymore, remember? The idea is if he comes back to this town, that's going to end badly for Jason and some other early Christians. So he heads to Berea. And what does he do when he gets there? I mean, he goes right back to doing what he always does. And the Bereans are a lot more open to this message. In fact, their response was much more encouraging. They engaged eagerly. They dug in. They became hungry. In other words, their response was evidenced because, of course, we are told that they received the message with eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day. This wasn't a Sunday morning thing, or a Saturday morning thing, I guess. This was something that they went after. Or to put it another way, they were excited about this good news, which caused them to dig deeper into this same good news in order to understand and live it out better. I'm struck by their hunger and their humility. I find that intriguing, and I find that so rare. They wanted this good news. They wanted more of it. They wanted to know it better. But then they also knew that they didn't know it all. And so they put themselves under the Scripture in order to come to know the Scriptures and God better. And again, I wonder about us. Do we have a hunger for our faith? And if not, where has it gone? Are we humble enough to admit that we don't know it all, and therefore we're open to what God may be telling us, how God might be changing us? Are we still a people who long for God and pursue God and love God as God continues to love us? Which brings us to our response. As we think about how we respond to our faith in the Scriptures and the good news. And as easy as it is to think about this in light of when we think we first became Christians, how do you respond to the good news in your life? The much more helpful way to think about what we're talking about today is more the daily response. How do we respond as Christians? How is the good news still working in and through me? Not just that one time long ago, not just before that, as God was working in me, but how is God continuing to work in me today? How am I responding to the scriptures right now? Am I persuaded and thus joining? Am I jealous and thus ignoring, maybe even becoming hostile? Or am I developing an eager hunger to examine the scriptures more? Or am I feeling apathetic, oblivious, cynical, lukewarm? Am I too busy to care? I'm struck by how these first believers in the book of Acts prioritized the good news of the faith in their lives. This wasn't a passing interest or a passing fad. This was a passion. This was important. It became everything to them. And because of that, they changed the world. For me, I'm particularly struck by these Bereans. In many ways, they seem like Presbyterians when we've been at our best, a people of the book, a people who studied and struggled with what the scriptures are trying to say, a people who eagerly dug deeply into God's word, a people of wisdom and discernment and clarity and grace. Historically, when we have been at our best, we have wrestled with the scriptures deeply as we bring all that we can from history and science and psychology and sociology and everything else under the authority of Christ, as we bring all of that to bear so that we might understand God better, so that we might understand our world better, so that we might understand ourselves better. And of course, that doesn't mean we always have agreed. Far from it, but we were always starting from that same place, the same roots, in the same scriptures, as we seek the same goal of knowing Jesus and loving him better. I think this is why I'm drawn to these Bereans. It's this short little part of our Bible. It doesn't mention the Bereans ever again, except right here. They are all into these scriptures. They dive headfirst into the deep end of the scriptures. They work to get to know their faith better. They get to know God better. They have a hunger. And their faith becomes a priority. At the same time, it's only when we fully invest and fully engage that we become changed. This past week, I was reading a new book, and it said this. It says, Genetez Franklin wrote, "There are dimensions of our glorious King that will never be realized to the casual, disinterested worshiper. There are walls of intercession that will never be scaled by dispassionate religious service. But when you take steps to break out of the ordinary and worship him as he deserves, you will begin to see facets of his being you never knew existed. He will begin to share secrets with you about himself, his plans, his desires for you. When you worship God as he deserves, he is magnified." When you worship God as he deserves, he is magnified. Of course, that's just it, isn't it? God loves you. God has chosen you. God has adopted you. Even more than that, God is the creator, sustainer, redeemer. God is worthy of all of our interest, all of our study, all of our time, all of our worship. Which is then why it only makes sense for us to fully orient our lives toward him, to seek him with all that we are. Not for what we get, but because of who he is, because of how we are changed. Which, by the way, is what we see the Bereans doing. And I wonder if it could be what we do as well. I wonder if we could again fan the flames of our faith better and bigger and brighter. Or even to go back to that river analogy, could we pour more into our faith and thus get more out as we are filled to serve. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would stir in us and create in us a new heart, that we might love you more, that we might have a new hunger and passion for who you are, that you would give us a curiosity to get to know our faith better, to get to know you better, to get to know our scriptures better. Lord, you've given us the Word of God. Lord, help us dig in. Help us partake. Help us learn. But you need to help us, Lord, because we're not good at this. We get distracted, Lord. We are often too busy, Lord. So we need you to change our hearts. But we know that you do. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.